All right. We are born into this world with a problem, and that problem is sin. And from our earliest memories, sin has manifested itself in forms of self-righteousness. And these forms of self-righteousness, I mean, it comes so naturally to us, and it comes without complaint. As young children, we build forts and playhouses, and the very first thing we do when our fort is built is we put a sign on the outside as to who gets in our fort. And little boys, they build playhouses, and they put that sign on the front that says, "No icky girls allowed." And little girls, they build their forts and playhouses, and the first thing they do is put their sign that says, "No boys allowed, only handsome princes." Right? Because even as children, we can't just allow anyone in. Even as children, we want to feel special, thinking that our club is special and we're on the in, even if we're the only one in it. You know, we go to kindergarten full of apprehension, yet by the end of elementary school in fifth grade, we rule the school. Then we go to sixth grade, full of apprehension, but then by the end of junior high school and eighth grade, we rule the school. And really, it's the same in high school, with the exception, when you're a senior in high school, you don't just rule the school, you think you rule the world, you know? But in these positions of perceived authority, fifth grade, eighth grade, 12th grade, self-righteousness is clearly seen as those above try to teach those below how to make it in school, and the way you make it is to be like me. And the first way, as you start trying to be like me, is to start serving me. And then in school, we can't forget about the hazing. New students, and especially the athletes, are hazed. They're put to the test. Some people call hazing a rite of passage. I call hazing humiliation. Then we go to college, it starts all over again. Then we go to the workplace, it starts all over again. And if we join some sort of organization, we start at the bottom and we have to work ourselves to the top as we gain the respect of everyone there who's been there longer than us. When I joined the Border Patrol, I saw self-righteousness very clearly. You see, the older agents, the veteran agents, hated the new recruits. They hated us. There was passionate animosity between us. And you know what? Of course the newer guys don't know all the laws that well. Of course the newer guys can't do all the paperwork perfectly. Of course the new guys can't speak Spanish good enough. Of course the new guys don't know all the hiding places where the illegal aliens hide out. Of course the new guys don't know the tricks of the trade, the stuff they don't teach you at the academy. You know, the new guys don't know how to pull up to a spot and honk just right and have the aliens think that you're a smuggler, and they run and they jump right in your patrol car and you don't even have to do anything. And all the way to the jail, you're just laughing and laughing and laughing. I mean, of course we don't know this stuff. We're new guys. We have to be taught. You see, when I was hired by the Border Patrol, I was hired shortly after about an 8 to 10 year hiring freeze. That meant there was a huge gulf or a big wall between the veteran guys and the new recruits, and they hated us. You know why they hated us? Because we were new. And after I had a few years in and I gained the respect of some of these guys, I'd go to them and I'd say, "Don't you remember that you were new once too? I mean, don't you remember that you had to go to the academy too? Don't you remember how you felt when you sat where I sit and you're scared to death? I mean, don't you remember? We're all on the same team here." And these veteran agents, were they smarter than us? No, they just been there longer. You know, they knew the tricks of the trade. They had more experience in the field, which gave them a sense of self-righteousness and entitlement. Now, the question is, do we find the same attitude in the church? I mean, do we as Christians treat the body, Christ's body, as some exclusive club with rights and privileges for a few where everyone else is on the outs or they have to work so hard to earn those privileges? Do we as Christians treat the body of Christ with this self-righteous attitude where every time someone comes in the door, we get new visitors and we're always just judging them? We're looking up and down. Do they belong here? Are they going to fit in here? Maybe this isn't the place for them. You know, and it's natural to be self-righteous. That's the problem. But we have to be supernatural through the supernatural Spirit of God, because self-righteousness is self-love. And when we look at someone in self-righteousness, what we're telling them is, if you're going to be here, you got to be like me. You got to be like me. We tend to focus on who gets in, like we're the gatekeepers or something, instead of focusing on being a unified body of Christ that works together to the glory of His name. And this is where we find the scandal of grace. Some people work so hard to be religious, and other people don't seem to give a flip. And you're telling me they get in too? I mean, and honestly, we don't want a church full of mini-me's. That would be a living hell. We want a church full of mini-Christs, because that's how the world's going to change. We are here to multiply Christ. So in love, because when we love God, we love what He loves and He loves people. So in love, we don't look at someone and say, you need to be like me. We look at someone and say, come walk with us as we walk with Christ. You see, our need this morning is to understand the exclusivity of the church. Now, no, make no doubt about it. The church is exclusive. It's very exclusive. But God's church, Christ's body, is not exclusive in the who. That's what we tend to focus on. Rather, it's exclusive in the how. You know who comes in the church? You know who gets into heaven? Everyone. Everyone. Everyone is invited. The exclusivity comes in the how. There's only one way to have a relationship with God, and that's through faith in Christ and accepting his work of forgiveness on our behalf. Who did Christ die for? Everybody. How do you get in? Only through faith. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. You know what? All are welcome to be faithful. So open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, as we're going to have two main points this morning. We're going to look at the calling of Levi as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about the call of Levi and the celebration of Levi. We're going to talk about the call of Levi and the celebration of Levi, but we're going to look at Jesus' calling of the fifth disciple. And in this calling, we are confronted with the scandalous gift of grace. Let's read together Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." All right, as we get started in verses 13 through and 14, we find our first point, which is the call of Levi. And really, what we could call this is God's call on your life. Because honestly, that's kind of what we're talking about here. It's the call of Levi, but more homiletically, it's the God's call on your life. Verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. So Jesus, remember, is staying in Capernaum at Simon Peter's house. And if you remember, Capernaum is a port city. It's located on the Sea of Galilee, right on this big lake. And Jesus is once again walking along the lake shore. This is, you know, probably right near the place where he called his first four disciples, Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John. In fact, just let me read that real quick. In chapter 1, verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fisher of men. At once they left their nets and they followed him. And then very shortly after, he calls James and John. So he's in Capernaum again. He's walking along the lake shore, right there along the Sea of Galilee, probably pretty close to where he called his first disciples. And all of a sudden, a crowd comes to Jesus. Whenever we find Jesus in public, he is surrounded by a crowd. Not only is he a man of God and a rabbi, but he's this miracle worker. You know what? If someone works miracles, he's going to have a crowd around him. So Jesus is walking along the lake shore. He's got a crowd of people around him. And what does he do with this crowd? He does what he always does. He begins to teach them. He begins to teach them. Whether it's a crowd at Peter's house, whether it's a crowd in the wilderness, whether it's a crowd as he walks along the lake, Jesus is always teaching. He's teaching kingdom principles. He's teaching about the kingdom of heaven. He's teaching about how to get in, who to get in. He's teaching truth, kingdom truth. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 38, that says, that's why I've come, to teach and to preach. And he teaches these people as he's walking along the lake, the shore of the lake. Verse 14. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. You see, Jesus truly is the embodiment of God's word. He is God's word made flesh, right? John 1:1. If you remember the famous Jewish prayer, the Shema, which we find back in Deuteronomy 6, let me read very quickly, Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. It says, these commands I give you today should be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. God tells his people to use life as object lessons in teaching your children about me. And what we find is Jesus does exactly this. Jesus is always teaching the children of God. And it's not just in the synagogue that he's teaching. He uses life as an object lesson. And if he's walking along the shore of the lake, he's got a group of people with him. He's teaching them as he's walking along. So Jesus, he's walking and talking. And he's got this crowd of people around him. And he's teaching them probably about the kingdom of heaven, repentance and faith and entrance into the kingdom and what the kingdom means and what it looks like. And I want you to notice something else here. In the Gospel of Mark, as with all the Gospels, many times we see Jesus do things, but they're in the context of his teaching. Almost everything he does is in the context of teaching somebody, usually his disciples. Jesus, we find one of his first miracle, he's teaching in the synagogue. And they're amazed by his authority. Then he shows his authority by casting out a demon. Then he's teaching in Simon Peter's house. It's full of people. And all of a sudden, this paralyzed man is lowered right to his feet. And in the context of teaching, he forgives him of his sins. And now he's walking along the lake shore with a crowd of people. And in the context of teaching, he calls Levi as a disciple. Now, very quickly, let me say, Jesus doesn't do just what he wants to do. He's not just, oh, yeah, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, hey, and while you're at it, get me a soy latte, you know, God the Father's in charge, and he is in such unity with God the Father. What he hears the Father say, he says. What he sees the Father do, he does. So when he calls Levi, it's because Levi's been chosen, okay? But in the context of teaching, he calls Levi as a disciple. Now, I can't prove this, but what I like to think is that last week's passage, when Jesus is teaching in Simon Peter's house, and the house is totally crowded, Jesus is talking about the how. How do you get in the kingdom of heaven? And he's teaching kingdom truths. How do you get in the kingdom of heaven? And all of a sudden, they rip a hole in the ceiling, lower a paralyzed man right to his feet, and there's this living illustration. How do you get in the kingdom of heaven? Son, because of their faith, your sins are forgiven. Wow. Talk about showing truth. And now, while they're walking along the lake, Jesus is again talking about the kingdom of heaven, but he's talking about the who. Who gets in the kingdom of heaven? And he looks over at a toll booth and he says, "You, follow me. Levi, a tax collector." Now, Jesus called Levi to follow him as a disciple. In the Gospel of Mark and Luke, he is called Levi. In Matthew's account of the same event, he's called Matthew. So most people believe that Levi is Matthew. You know, at this time, people had several names, and lots of times Jesus changed people's names. Your name is Simon, but I tell you, you'll be called Peter. You know, was it a second name? Did Jesus rename him Matthew? I don't know, but most believe that Levi is Matthew, which means Levi is the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. And what you have to understand is how scandalous this was. I mean, this was outrageous. I mean, he's a tax collector. He's a traitor. He's a turncoat. He's lower than the lowest. And Jesus called him as a disciple? As you know, Israel was a Roman-occupied territory, and the Jews in the land were forced to pay taxes to Rome on nearly everything. And there were two types of taxes that were collected, direct taxes and indirect taxes. Direct taxes were taxes on land, taxes on farm produce, and really a taxes on the census numbers, meaning you were taxed just for being alive. We know how that is, right? And direct taxes were basically taken care of by Roman citizens, employees of the Roman government. But the indirect taxes were usually farmed out by the Roman government to the highest bidder within the territory in which the Roman government occupied. This is a Jewish territory, so the collecting of indirect taxes were farmed out to the highest bidder among the Jews. So these Jews were employees of the Roman government, employees of the enemy. And these indirect taxes were basically customs taxes collected on goods and payments at various toll booths. Now remember, Capernaum is a port city on a large lake. So you had ships coming in, boats, ships coming in with produce that would be taken inland, and you had produce from inland going to the ships to be taken across the lake. And as they came off the boat or as they're going on the boat, they had to pass through these toll booths where they paid custom taxes on the goods. It's just like going to Mexico. You know, go to Mexico, you buy stuff, you come back to the U.S. port of entry, you got to pay custom taxes on certain things, you know, alcohol, tobacco, whatever. Here, you pretty much had to pay customs taxes on everything. And these Jewish people who worked for the Roman government as these customs tax collectors, they didn't get paid. So the way they paid themselves was to charge more taxes than the government required, and then they pocketed the extra. So not only were they employees of the enemy, the Roman government, but they're also stealing from their fellow countrymen. That's how it was perceived. And this was a lucrative business. Lucrative. They made a lot of money stealing from their people. So think of Levi as a tax collector in one of these toll booths. Okay? Now, it's hard for us to understand just how much the Jews hated tax collectors. In order to get an understanding, just think for a moment of moles in Nazi Germany. Think of Jews living in Nazi Germany who were sympathetic to the Nazi cause, who were turning in their fellow Jews to be gassed and killed in the concentration camps. I mean, we're talking traitors here. In early America, during the Revolution, think of early American traitors who were sympathetic to England and were trying to squash this newly budding country called the United States, and they were passing secrets to the English. Maybe today, you can think of natural-born American citizens who are converted to Islam and start trying to plant bombs in major U.S. cities, trying to destroy the government in which they grew up. And they hated these tax collectors. And as Jesus is walking along, he looks at a tax collector in the booth and he says, "Benedict Arnold, follow me." The Jews thought of tax collectors on the same level as thieves and murderers. I got a kind of a long quote here. I'm going to read it. A Jew who collected taxes was disqualified as a judge or a witness in court. They were expelled from the synagogue, meaning they weren't allowed in the synagogue to hear the reading of God's law from the Torah scrolls. They weren't allowed to worship God in church. And they were a great cause of disgrace for their family. A touch of a tax collector rendered a man's house unclean, meaning tax collectors were on the same level as lepers. Jews were forbidden to receive money or even alms from tax collectors since revenue from taxes was deemed robbery. So if you have a panhandler who's dying of hunger, he wouldn't accept a penny from a tax collector. It really gets bad. Jewish contempt of tax collectors is epitomized in the ruling that Jews could lie to tax collectors with impunity. A ruling, incidentally, which both the houses of Hillel and Shammai, which normally stood poles apart, agreed. You know what that means? It means in a culture that supposedly feared God and sought to keep God's law, and God says, thou shalt not lie, the religious scholars in the land said, thou shalt not lie, but it's okay to lie to tax collectors because they're lower than dogs. Tax collectors were tangible reminders of the Roman domination, detested alike for its injustice and Gentile uncleanness. These people were despised as traitors. They were hated. They were hated as sympathetic with the enemy. And possibly as Jesus is walking along the lakeshore with a crowd around him and he's teaching them kingdom truths, he's talking about who gets in the kingdom of heaven. And he looks at Levi, a tax collector, sitting in his booth, and he says, follow me. What? A disgusting, sinful, traitorous dog? A tax collector? And when Jesus says, follow me, I mean, this was a call to discipleship. This was a call to faith. Follow me. Do as I do. Come be with me. Learn from me. And you know what it says here? He says, Levi got up and followed him. He left his cush government job. You know what? When you leave a cush government job, he can't just go back to it. It takes months to get those jobs. He left his life. He left his source of income. He left everything he knew. He just left the booth, and he followed Jesus. And he followed Jesus. See, when Jesus called you as a disciple, he didn't call a saint. He called a sinner. And you know what? There are people in your past, people you went to college with or high school with, that I bet I could call up and say, you know what, so-and-so, he or she, they are such great Christians. They're really great disciples of Jesus. They're on fire for God. And they'd go, huh? Not him. No, surely not her. I mean, even God has to have standards. And you know what? God does have standards. God has standards that no one can meet. That's why we all approach God on level ground, on the grounds of grace. On the grounds of grace. Again, some people work so hard to be religious. They're following this rabbi all over the place, man. And then he calls a tax collector? This is scandalous. And you know what? The fact that God called you, or the fact that God is calling you to himself, should not be in any way, shape, or form a sense of pride. You know why? Because you don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. It should instill in you a great sense of appreciation, because none of us deserve it. You see, the call of Levi is basically God's call in our life. It's the call of a sinner. All right, let's move on to verses 15 through 17 and our second major point. First, we've seen the call of Levi, the call of a sinner. And now our second point, we see the celebration of Levi. The celebration of Levi. I mean, what do sinners do? They do what they know how to do. They party, man. So, verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So, Levi is celebrating. He's celebrating his new life. He's celebrating that he's no longer working for the Roman regime. You know, he's following this learned man, a rabbi, this miracle worker. He's a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he throws a big dinner party. And he invites Jesus to the dinner party and his disciples. Now, this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark where his disciples are actually called disciples. It says here in verse 15 that there were many who followed him. There were many who followed him, but now we see this new term for this close-knit group that follows him, disciples. There are four disciples, now five with Levi, right? So he has a dinner party. He invites Jesus and his disciples, and then Levi invites his friends. Now think about this. If Levi is a hated, rejected tax collector, who are his friends going to be? Hated, rejected tax collectors. So when Jesus goes to his dinner party and has dinner with his friends, of course he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now, the term sinner here was basically used of anyone who did not seek to live according to God's law. We could call these non-practicing or non-religious Jews. They were sinners. One more quote here. The Mishnah describes sinners as gamblers, moneylenders, people who race doves for sport, people who trade on the Sabbath year, thieves, the violent, shepherds, who did the angels appear to? Sinful shepherds, and of course, tax collectors. Some of the above are criminal elements, but many are simple laborers and commoners who were too busy, too poor, or too ignorant to live up to the rules of the religious authorities. Okay? Not all of them are bad guys. Some of them just don't make the cut. They're termed sinners. So Jesus is inside Levi's house. He's eating with the riffraff. Outside the windows and the doors they're looking in are the teachers of the law who were told now there are Pharisees. And they're outside and they have a legitimate question. They ask their question in verse 16. And it says, when the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, if Jesus is teaching kingdom truths about the kingdom of God, if Jesus is truly a rabbi whose job really is to interpret God's law so people can live under God's law, then he has to be clean. And someone who's clean under the law doesn't associate with people who are unclean, sinners. People who are clean under the law don't go into someone's, an unclean person's house, whose house is unclean, who might possibly serve unclean food, and that would thus contaminate you, making you unclean before God. You just didn't do it. How can Jesus, a rabbi, eat with tax collectors and sinners, possibly being contaminated and thus unclean? Now, Jesus is the original bionic man. His ears go bum, 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 and he hears their question, and he answers them in verse 17, and he says, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So outside you have the self-righteous. You have the in crowd in a supposed God-fearing culture, and the in crowd had great disdain for those on the out. The kingdom of God is not for riffraff. It's for people that work hard for him. But what the self-righteous didn't understand, and what the self-righteous still seem not to understand and tend to forget, is that we are all separated from God by our sin, all of us. It doesn't matter how long you fast. It doesn't matter how much you pray. It doesn't matter how often you go to church. In sin, we're all separated from God. We're all in this predicament together. That's the scandal of grace. And you know what? Our greatest works can't change that. You mean even treacherous turncoat Benedict Arnolds get in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus hears their question and he goes, especially treacherous turncoat Benedict Arnolds, because those who have sinned much have been forgiven much. Because those who have sinned much understand their need for a Savior. Because those who have sinned much and understand the concept of God's grace, they're the ones who actually show grace. They're the ones who really minister to the needy. They know where they came from and they know what God has given them. Instead of acting like they don't need God at all because they got it all together themselves. And then Jesus gives this analogy of a physician. You know, doctors don't treat the well, they treat the sick. Duh. What does that mean? It means, I have not come to call the righteous. Basically meaning, I've not come to call the self-righteous. I'm not here to waste my time with people who don't think they need me. I have come to call the sick. I have come to call people who know they don't have it all together. I've come to call people who know they got problems. And I'm here to give them the solution to their problems. You know what? If Jesus truly is here to call the sick, then he's got to be among the sick in order to offer them life. So what we find is that the celebration of Levi at his house, this dinner party, it leads to another teachable moment. Life for Jesus is a teachable moment. Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus says, because these are the people who understand they need something. These are the people who understand or may come to the understanding they need me. The call of Levi, a sinner, leads to this celebration dinner at Levi's house, which leads to another teachable moment. And it's in this teachable moment that Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees the second time. The first time he had a problem was the Pharisees said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, the second time, the Pharisees are saying, how come you're eating with these low-life scum? And this leads to our application, which is basically Jesus' mission versus our mission. Okay? Jesus' mission versus our mission. You see, the Pharisees weren't necessarily bad guys. They were seeking to be godly men by placing themselves under this heavy yoke, which was trying to live up to numerous and strict religious laws. But as they lived according to these numerous and strict religious laws, they took their eyes off of God and put their eyes on what they were doing, and thus all eyes were on them. And basically, the mission of the Pharisees became, if you're going to be a godly person, you have to be like me. You have to pray like I pray. You got to fast like I fast. You have to wear phylacteries bigger than most people. You got to do these things if you're going to be religious. You got to be like me. And really, when you break it down, that's the mission of the world. I mean, the world says, you will do what I want you to do. And the world goes to war over who's the I in that definition. The world says, you will do what I want you to do. The Pharisees will say, if you're going to be religious, you need to do what I want you to do. But Jesus' mission stood in stark contrast to the mission of the Pharisees. He wasn't trying to make people a part of some proud religious group. God hates pride. Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of heaven, inviting all to enter God's kingdom as he progressively moved closer to the cross where he sacrificed himself in order to pay the entry fee for all who would respond to God's grace and turn to Christ in faith and find forgiveness there. So what is the church's mission? I mean, what is this church's mission? Because it's easy, it's so easy to become self-righteous. We take our eyes off of God, and when our eyes come off God, they come right to ourselves. And we say, if you're going to be a member of Pipe Creek Community Church, you need to be just like us. You need to be just like me. But in humility, it's not about making mini-me's. It's about multiplying Christ in this world. Come walk with us as we walk with Christ. And sometimes we'll stumble and sometimes we'll fall, but together we can pick each other up and try to do this thing right. What is the key to Christ's mission? Last week we talked about the key. What's really the key to get in the kingdom of heaven? It's forgiveness. It's placing our faith in Christ, and his forgiveness makes us clean before God, and we're in. But what's the key to Christ's mission? It's love. It's love. You see, apart from love, the church is cold and it's exclusive. And the church looks for ways to be exclusive. It looks for ways to shut people out. It looks for reasons to lock the door. You can't be one of us. You're not good enough. Not as good as me. And honestly, that's just what the world does, man. We take the same package, we repackage it and put God's name on it. But you see, in love, in the love of Christ, we're not looking to be exclusive. We're looking to be inclusive. We're looking to include. We're looking to open our doors to all people. We're saying, come here and find what you're looking for. You know, seek and you will find. You know, here we're inviting people. We're inviting people to walk with Christ as we seek to walk with Christ, to live with Christ as we seek to live with Christ. Here, you know, in the church, we're inviting people to take that step of faith, which comes so hard at first, but in time becomes our very identity. We invite people to love God as we serve each other. We invite people to crucify themselves on the cross with Christ, nailing their sin, nailing their lusts, nailing their passions, and allowing God to fill us and do things we wouldn't otherwise deem possible. That's the church. That's the church. We're told in God's word to love our spouses. We're told to love our neighbors. And you know who else we're told to love? Our enemies. Yep, even treacherous turncoat Benedict Arnolds. We're to be eating with tax collectors and sinners. We're to spend time with those who don't even know they need God, so they'll come to the understanding of God's love through us. God says, go into the world. And the self-righteous say, the world doesn't deserve me. What if Jesus said that about us? We'd be in big trouble. You see, as children, we were all consumed with who gets in. But you know what? We're not children anymore. And it's time to put childish ways behind us. In fact, we're not even in charge here. Christianity is an exclusive group. It is exclusive. But there's only one way in. Faith. It's faith. It's faith. It's what the Pharisees lacked. Man, they worked their fingers to the bone, but it's faith. The righteous will live by faith, Romans 1:17. But Christianity is not exclusive when it comes to the who. And you know what? Praise God it's not exclusive, because if it was exclusive, we wouldn't have got in. And the question is, why isn't Christianity exclusive when it comes to the who? Why isn't Christianity exclusive when it comes to who gets in? I'll tell you why. It's because no one's good enough. It's because no one's good enough. It's because none are righteous, no, not one. It's because all have sinned and fall short of God. It's because none of us make the cut. Except Christ died for all, and his sacrifice would pay for all who would accept God's grace and place their faith in Jesus and find forgiveness there. None of us are good enough outside of the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. None of us. Jesus paid the price for all. Jesus paid the price for all. Just a few scriptures very quickly. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. He didn't come to seek and save the ones that thought they were righteous. He came to save the lost. We know John 3:16 very well, but John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. How is the world saved? Through him. 1 Timothy 1:15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How are sinners saved? Through Christ Jesus. There's no other way. It's exclusive. It's only through Christ. But you know what? We can talk about a general call and an efficacious call. But you know what? The call to faith goes out to everyone. It's an invitation open to everyone. Not all will accept, but it's open to everyone. And that's why we are to be out there among them, inviting them all in to turn from sin, to turn to God, because God is the author and initiator of our faith. And that's the scandal of grace. All are invited. All are invited. And you know what? I bet that just eats some people up. I'm better than them, Lord. And you know what? The scandal of grace turns out to be one of God's greatest gifts. Praise God for his grace in our life, because as he called us and we placed our faith in Jesus, we find forgiveness in him, find intimacy with God the Father. We're in. So you know what we're told to do? We're told to go out and share Christ, even with the vilest of humanity, because once, according to God's righteous and perfect standard, we were considered vile. And with that, I'll close with 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 15, where it says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Praise God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his call in our life. It was us in that tax collector booth. As the praise team comes up, let me just ask you, there are some people here who don't have a problem, and there are other people here who do have a problem. And that's this problem of looking through the world, looking at the world through sin and in negativity. I am by nature a pretty negative person, and when I look at someone, I tend to see their faults instead of their strengths. That's the way I am. And over years and years, I've asked God to change me and take that out of me. Just take it out. You see, we have to be able to look at people in love. We can't be judging them. We can't say they're too big, or they're too little, or their shoe size is too big, or their hair is parted on the wrong side. I mean, we find the stupidest stuff. You know what? God created them in his image. You know what? Jesus Christ died for them on the cross. You know what? He's called us to love them and invite them in. Oh, but look how dirty they look. Oh, but look at that truck they drive. Oh, my goodness. Somebody could look at us and tear us apart if they wanted to. It's love. It's love. And you know what? For those of you who are young and in school, it's hard to love those who are so self-righteous. But we're called to call everyone and be a model of Christ's love as we shine like stars in the universe, our VBS message. So ask God to shine through you. Ask him, God, to shine his love through you. As we don't look for reasons to exclude, we look for reasons to include. And as Richard always says, for those of us in this body, we don't look for reasons to leave, we look for reasons to stay. If you need special prayer,